Good afternoon to each of you and those of you who are joining us online. It's a privilege to be here. And I wanted to say a personal word of thanks to Village Church for being the spiritual home for my parents. They have just really connected with this community and I've personally come to value your hospitality and the fellowship that you provide here. So thank you, Pastor Kelly and your team, for being a welcome place for them. Today I'm going to talk about something that I think has tremendous missiological as well as spiritual significance for the church. And in the context of religious liberty, it's very interesting to think about this in the context of religious liberty. Today I want to kind of just give you a quick overview or outline of what we're looking at. I want to give you a slightly different perspective on religious liberty. I understand that religious liberty has a technical a definition which defines our relationship with the state. And I want to just kind of twist that just take a little bit of a homiletical license as we think about what religious liberty is. Then I want to explore what really is the heart of God. Because as we look over the course of time, it appears that God is not so very concerned about religious liberty. He's concerned about whether his people have been liberated. And it seems like the liberation of God's people actually takes place under circumstances where there's the lowest amount of religious liberty. So I want to explore that. And I want to say, what is God's heart? What is on God's mind? And then the third one is I want to look at why home fellowships or house churches should be something that we consider seriously, both missiologically and strategically. So we're going to look at that. And then I'm going to give you an idea. Like, if we were going to have church at home, how would we do that? And often when we think of house churches, people are just thinking of reproducing what we do here in the home. And I want to suggest that there's maybe a different way that that can be done. And then finally, I was toying with how do you talk about doing a house church or a discovery Bible study and talk about theoretically. Maybe the best way to actually demonstrate it would be to do one. And so I'm going to invite anyone who wants to attend, and I'm going to share a link on my last slide to a Zoom meeting that will be held next Friday from 7 to 8:30 Eastern. It's not standard time right now. It is standard time, right? So Eastern Standard, not daylight. We've left. Okay, so Eastern Standard Time, and I will facilitate a discovery Bible study on that to demonstrate what I'm going to be sharing with you in principle today. Okay, so this is kind of a two-part series. Now, one of the confessions I like to make is that I'm not a preacher, I'm a teacher. And so I'm going to attempt to create a learning experience for us as we think this through, and let's see how that goes. All right, so I was impressed with this, the tagline online, that nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. How do we maintain our religious liberty on a personal level? And on the second line was, this week's we'll focus on our personal practical steps to uphold our own liberty of conscience. And that could be, the emphasis could be on two ways. One would be, I'm taking personal responsibility. I want to know what I can do proactively to maintain that. Another way of looking at that could be construed to, this is about self-preservation. How do we hold on to our religious liberty while it's being taken away? And I want to suggest that as we look at home Bible fellowships and the why of home Bible fellowships, it's going to be important for us to understand that religious liberty is the exception, not the norm in history and the global context. So I traveled extensively around the world, and most people don't live in countries where they're free to convert. And that's either because of political pressure or social pressure. As a matter of fact, the reason we still have unreached people groups in the world is because of the absence of religious liberty. And that whether or not it's on the books, people aren't necessarily free to change religions like they are here. The second thing is that it is not for self-preservation, but for the growth of God's kingdom that we have religious liberty. And I think that's the most important thing. In the end, is the question our comfort? Or is it the question of the kingdom, growth, and glory of God? I like to ask the question, is religious liberty a right or an opportunity? And I think that we need to, as Christians, be particularly embrace the idea that of course it's something that we fight for, something that we preserve, but it's really the opportunity that should excite us, because when we see the heart of God, it's what opens the door for us to act, to really live to the heart of God. Often the most significant growth happens when the church is persecuted, and you can see that in Jerusalem when the church was persecuted, finally people left. We see that also happened with the Moravians. We see that happened it's happening across China when China the bamboo curtain came down. That's when the church grew. Okay, so the question is: do we hold on to our religious liberty, or here's the second part of this? If we look at Matthew chapter 5, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever's willing to lose their life for me will find it. What does it mean to be truly free? Well, the second verse here in Matthew chapter 8, it says, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever." And then he says, "So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." Okay, and so what I want to suggest is that religious liberty is not a right given to us by our government, it's a gift given to us by the Son of God. And it comes in the depths of your soul. We stand up for what is right. Why? Because he's done something inside of us that only he can do. When the Son sets you free, that's when you're free indeed. And I believe that's the only religious liberty that no one can take away from us. That's when we stand up for what is right. So how do we lead Bible fellowships? I want to think of it in the context. You'll notice if you look carefully, the first slide that I had was quite dark and focused on North America. Here we've got home Bible fellowships. Can you notice where the globe is focused? It's focused on the 1040 window, and that's strategic, okay? We want to come back to that. So what is God's heart? What does God care for? Okay, I've listened to some of the messages that have been presented over the, and I've been blessed and challenged in my thinking. And as we think of the end times and we think of eschatology, like what's going to be happening, what's coming down the pike, and we look at the laws that are changing and the rights that may be taken away and the totalitarian governments that may arise, there's one piece that we should not forget, and that is Matthew chapter 24:14. What does Matthew 24:14 say? This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. And so somehow, as the global tectonic plates are moving, God has given us a part to play in being a part of bringing about the end of time. And that is not it's not a preservationist act, it's a missiological act. Okay, and so I wanted to look at the heart of God. And this is the call of Abraham, and many of you are familiar with that. And God said to Abraham, go from your country and your people and your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. By the way, he's calling a household. It's a very large household. It's a large business. It's a moving household. And he says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Or I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And I will, and then what? And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. What is God's heart? Starting with Abraham. It actually goes even earlier to Adam and Eve, but I'm starting with Abraham here. What is God's heart? God's heart is for his blessing to return to the nations through his people. Notice this passage in Matthew. I was trying to say Matthew and passage together. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You look back at John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And then we go to Acts chapter 16, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And by the way, the remnant are the same at the end that were at the beginning. What was happening with the church at the beginning? Explosive growth. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be what? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to where? To the ends of the earth. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 to 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude no one could count. This is God's dream. This is his heart, that his family would come, be ready and prepared to come to the table. From what? From every nation, tribe, people, and language. And then Revelation chapter 14, which is really at the heart of Adventism and Adventist mission, it says, I saw another angel flying in the middle of the air, and he had the everlasting gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Okay? And so we understand God's heart is that the gospel will go to the nations. As a matter of fact, I would say that God is more concerned about his gospel and good news going to the nations than he is about preserving our religious liberty. I really believe that we need to take that to heart, that God has never been concerned about our comfort. He's been concerned about our salvation. Okay? And then book education, fascinating passage here. I come to this. This is one of the book, the passages I come to. This is the book education. It's the chapter called The Life Worker. And she says, success in any line demands what? A definite aim. So if you want to be successful, you got to set a goal. And then it says, he who would achieve true success in life must keep steadily in view the aim worthy of his endeavor. And then she says, such an aim is set before the youth of today. The heaven-appointed purpose of doing what? Taking the gospel to the world when? In our generation is the noblest that can appeal to any human being. So in terms of what should be captivating our heart, what should be driving our sense of mission, it's this question of how do we take the gospel to the whole world in our generation? And then, by the way, there's a very famous passage. This is the opening paragraph in the book, The Life Work. The closing paragraph is very familiar, should be very familiar to us. It says, with such an army of workers as our youth rightly trained might furnish, how soon might the message of a crucified, risen Savior and soon coming Savior might be carried to the whole world. And we often talk about Christian education. We often talk about youth training programs as focusing on training an army of youth. Well, this is the closing paragraph in the chapter that starts with, the heaven-appointed purpose of taking the gospel to the world is the noblest that can appeal to any human being. So what are we training people for? To take the gospel to every corner of the globe in the next 25 years. Like that's the noblest, the heaven-appointed purpose, that's the noblest goal that anyone can have. All right, so this is the Seventh-day Adventist Church's mission, to make disciples of Jesus Christ who live as his loving witnesses and proclaim to all people. So it's capturing that all nations, all people mission, the everlasting gospel of the three angels in preparation for his soon return. I love this mission statement. It's succinct. It really captures the heart of Matthew 28, Acts 1, and Revelation 14. AFM's mission, as you probably well know, is to establish indigenous Seventh-day Adventist church planting movements amongst unreached people group. And we talk about being a movement as Seventh-day Adventists and the early church being a movement that spreads from Jerusalem all the way across to England or to the British Isles. And the question of how do we accomplish church planting movements? How do we do that with the resources that we have? And how would we do that if our goal was to do that in the next 25 years? How would that work? And so if you look at the unreached, this should be very familiar to you. The red dots represent places that are currently considered unreached. The yellow and orange dots are places that have somewhat been reached. And then, of course, the light green and dark green are places that are considered reached in the world. Okay, so there's a tremendous amount of work to be done. As a matter of fact, about one in three people live in that window and will require someone to leave home and to go and live amongst them in order for them to have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Okay, now this picture is a little bit harder to interpret, but what we've got here, and I've taken this from two different places, but what we've got here is we have a graph. What you're seeing there in the gray is a graph mapping out global population growth from the time that the church was formally established to the present. It's actually the gray. I have another graph that's the blue. And then you've got the green, which represents the growth of the Seventh-day Adventist Church membership. Now, the reason I've got that little cutout at the bottom there is I need to explode that out for you. Well, I guess it's not going to work. But For some reason, when I sent this across, this animation dropped. But if you look very carefully, you can see a very thin green line at the bottom there that's slowly beginning to appear. Before that, the pixels are too small to be able to show Adventism as a percentage of world population. So do you get the picture in terms of if we're going to be reaching the whole world in our generation? We've got a lot of work to do, and world population is growing faster than we're growing. Okay? World population is growing about 1%, and we're growing at about 5%, but that's 5% of 20 million, and that's 1% of 8 billion. So we're actually growing slower than we're losing ground. And there's another picture that I need to show you, and this is the global statistics of membership over the last 5 years. You know the percentages above? That's the percentage of attrition. That's the yellow lines. So the green represents how many joined the church, and the yellow represents how many left the church in that same year. And then the orange is those who died. So it's pretty consistent to the deaths, but you can see that that we've had some pretty significant attrition, 70% in the last few years. So how do we remedy this problem? I'm going to see, I've got a video here. Let's just see if it plays. It looks like the video did not. I will just tell you, a fascinating, if you go online and you look at the growth of different religions, Christianity from the 1800s, Christianity exploded. We had a massive global evangelization. After the First and Second World Wars, the West lost its moral authority. And we see that secularism rises and Islam rises. And the graph that I was going to show you is that this graph predicted that Islam would actually outpace Christianity by 2100. And there's two reasons for that. Negative growth. In most of the Christian nations of the world, we have negative growth, population growth. And then secondly, because Islam is very intent on following the vision of it being the dominant religion in the world. So we have a significant challenge to face there. So in the face of the call to reach the whole world, here we go, there it is. It's about 45 seconds long, and you can notice 1835, you can see the graph growing there. There's this massive explosion. Jane Andrews and his kids leave around this time to go to Switzerland, and you can see Christianity outgrowing the folk religions. And then we get through the First and Second World War, and you can see that secularism begins to rise, and Islam begins a massive growth spurt. And I just want to show you. And this Christianity is all Christians, including Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, etc. All right, so that gives you a very quick overview of the global challenge of missions. All right, so I want to put the context of Bible Home Fellowships, not so much in the light of preserving our individual religious rights, but as an opportunity to bring true religious freedom to the world through the conversion that comes with Jesus Christ. Now, here's, there we go, that works. Why Bible Home Fellowships? So let me share three reasons why I believe that homes are the place where the center of gravity should be for the church. He has three reasons. First of all, the restoration and uplifting of humanity. This is Ellen White, I think, Ministry of Healing. The restoration, Ministry of the Home. The restoration and uplifting of humanity begins where? Begins in the home, right? I was talking to someone who worked for the General Conference, and they said something interesting. They said, an expert is anyone more than 250 miles away from home. Right? It's easy to stand up and preach about anything anywhere in the world, but how we live at home is what our spouses and our children really see, okay? So the restoration and uplifting of humanity begins where? It begins at home. The work of parents underlies every other. Society is composed of families and is what the heads of families make it. Out of the hearts are the issues of life. And the heart of the community, of the church, and the nation is the household. The well-being of society, the success of the church, and the prosperity of the nation depend on what? On home influences. And so, here's the humbling realization and reality, and that is that the church spends more time at home than they spend here. Right? So where should we be thinking as leaders, where should we be thinking strategically for the center of gravity of missions to be, of the mission of the church, here or there? It really should be in the home, what goes on in the home. When homes are genuinely transformed and relationships are healed in the home, that is the greatest argument in favor of Christianity. Home influences. This is my second reason. And this is a strategic reason. She says, a lack of wisdom is shown in centralizing the work in one or two places, gathering the people together in large congregations, when the believers, who? The believers should be spread over a large surface where they can be working agencies and proclaim the message of warning to those who have no knowledge of present truth. So the question is, if we really believe that we're living in the end time, should we be gathering more people in bigger buildings? Or should we be sending people and spreading them over the corpus of the globe to make sure that every nation, tribe, language, and people has an opportunity to hear? That's the question, right? If we really believe that it's time to go all out, how do we respond? And what role does the household and does the family play? Here she says that in the place of preaching, so this is talking to families, and then she says, in the place of preaching, Sabbath after Sabbath, to those who know the truth, until they have no soul hunger for the word of God, let ministers go to places where, in the power of grace of God, they can warn those of the darkness, those in darkness and ignorance. The truth must extend over the world. Let men beware lest they misapply the means which should be used to give the world the last message of mercy. It is not more buildings that we need, but more reconversions to right methods of labor. It's not more buildings that we need, not more institutions that we need, but more reconversions to right methods of labor. And that is, every member is a multiplier. Okay? Now, I want to step back. I don't have this slide here, but I just want to mention this. This was something that was really, I'd never seen this before. It was somebody else that put it. So this is not original with me, okay? So I want to give credit. I didn't come up with this. But Matthew chapter 28, Jesus makes a very specific, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, doesn't he? And then he says, go and make disciples. And those of us who know the Greek, we know that the go make disciples is a command. The go make disciples, you're going to do that while you're going. That's the command, right? Is everyone with me? All right. And then Jesus says, go baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then doing what? The second thing he tells us to do is to do what? Teaching them to do what? To obey everything that I have commanded you. And when we think of that immediately as Adventists, we're like, yes, we want to make sure that they get the Sabbath in addition to all the other commands. But I want to suggest that because of our focus on the Sabbath, praise the Lord for the Sabbath, but because of our focus on the Sabbath and the commands, we miss the fact that Jesus just commanded something. What has he commanded? To make disciples. And he says, I want you to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And there's a command, just a few words behind it that we miss. And that is that if we're going to be obeying the Great Commission, every member, we're not done until a member has made a disciple who can make a disciple. Otherwise, we're living in rebellion to the Great Commission. And here's a frightening truth. Well, let me show you this. Well, the frightening truth is that we're growing globally at about 3 or 4%. Okay? Now, this would be unfair to say that we should expect to have 100% growth every year, but if you only have 3 or 4% growth globally, you know what that means? That means 96% of people globally are not reproducing. It's hard to reproduce. It's hard to actually be a Christian. And God's inviting us to have true religious liberty, which results in multiplication, okay? So let's carry on with this. I wanted to just do a little thought experiment with you. This should be familiar. What are we looking at here? Anybody? This is Barron County, right? Do you know how many people live in Barron County? Well, there's about 153,000 people. That's 2021 statistics. So I'm a big picture person, so the numbers here, just bear with me, because it's 2001. So I don't know how many Adventists we have in 2021 to actually compare. But if you take the 2021 numbers and about 10,000, roughly 10,000 Adventists, we're 6% of the population. Right? And here's my question to you. If our goal was not to fill our churches, but to saturate our county, would building churches or multiplying through homes make more sense? If we're really going all out and we wanted to reach the other 93.5%, would it make more sense to build more churches or would it make more sense to use homes? Now, I've always argued that it makes more sense to use homes for two reasons. Number one, I don't know how much this church would cost to build, but it would be several million. At least several million. And here's the amazing thing about homes. At least for people who are pretty stable, the cost of the infrastructure is already being paid for. So as people come to Christ and their home becomes available and people start worshiping in having worshiping communities in their home, you have scalability that's unlimited or unbridled by budgets. Does that make sense? Okay? And so for a strategic reason, it makes more sense. Like we've got 20 churches in about 19, 20 churches in District 9 and just Barron County. How many churches do we have to build in order to house 153,000 people? Now, of course, this is hypothetical, but if you think of it from a missiological perspective and our focus shifted from self-preservation or making sure that our individual rights were, and we said we're going to take a hold of that, we're going to experience what Jesus Christ has granted us, and we're going to step out in faith, and we're going to ask the question, if Jesus is coming soon and we're going to go all out, shouldn't our strategy shift from gathering to scattering? So here's a picture that demonstrates these two ideas. Traditional church basically focuses on how many people can we gather in a community. And so you have large places like this, and there's value to that. Okay, so have a large group of people, you can talk to them. Of course, we're seeing that here with Religious Liberty Weekend. We're reaching not just this congregation, but we're reaching people globally. So there's a place for gathering everybody together and speaking. But when we think about churches, and we think about generations of churches, we think about a home that starts two more churches, and then those homes start new churches. We're looking at generations. And when we think about church planting movements, we actually, in the industry of church planting and church planting movements, four generations is the place when you know you've got momentum. And I want to show you something that I'd never seen before. I was talking to a colleague of mine. Four generations of disciple making is actually part of Jesus' ministry. Okay, look at this. When Jesus calls the 12. So Jesus is the first generation. He calls the 12, that's second generation. Then he sends out the 12, and then he sends out the 70, right? So that would be third generation, and then there's 120 that he sends out. Remember that? That's four generations. Matthew chapter 28, four generations. Jesus says to his disciples, go make disciples and teach them how to make disciples. You got four generations. So he teaches disciples, they make disciples, and then those disciples are taught to believe in Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ and make more disciples. You got four generations. And so generations of houses that are homes that are replicating homes are the only way that we can think about saturating the globe with the light of Jesus Christ and fulfilling Matthew chapter 24, 14 in our generation. I believe that. Otherwise, it's cost prohibitive to have our current mindset. We'll never finish it, never finish the work. Someone used the illustration of elephants and rabbits. So elephants eat trees to live. So they're pretty high budget, okay? Does anyone have a clue how long it takes an elephant to reproduce? How long is an elephant pregnant? It's 22 months, so just shy of 2 years for an elephant to reproduce. And then they have one baby, and that baby needs about 4 or 5 years before it matures and can have another baby, okay? Does anyone know about rabbits? How long before a rabbit can reproduce? 6 months. And then how often can a rabbit have babies after that 6 months? Once a month. Okay? So when we think about traditional churches are more like elephants. House churches are more like rabbits. Okay? And once you get this picture there, this mother's pregnant, the rabbits already started their family. They're multiplying. And here we go. Mother's had her baby, and we've got hundreds of little rabbits all over the place. Okay, now, why is that picture powerful? I believe that there's an opportunity for congregations like Village to actually potentially have more members than you can fit in the building. Because we have a combination of a center that is training and equipping members to lead churches in their homes. And that will have two functions, because I believe that our eschatology and our ecclesiology don't align. We believe, we've heard the predictions of someone who was preaching earlier today, that it's going to be worse than we think it's going to be. Like, there's dire predictions of what it's going to be like at the end of time. Okay, and we watched in Turkey as the government changed in relationships to a certain organization. It wasn't a Christian organization, it was another Muslim organization. And overnight, I watched in amazement of everything that they owned was overnight confiscated by the government. And I realized our eschatology is pointing to a time when all of our churches will be taken away. And what happens when that happens? Church has to move to homes. Has to. Okay, so now the question then becomes, what would we do if the heaven appointed purpose of giving the gospel to the whole world in our generation is the noblest that can appeal? Okay, that's a missiological. This also prepares us for the end times, because people are equipped not to be watching lectures on health, but to actually be healthy. Okay, how do we actually do church? How would you organize it? And I think one of the big mistakes that people make when they shift from a church like this to doing a house church is they try to reproduce this in the context of a house, and it just doesn't work. It's not supposed to work. You don't have a children's story. You don't have the resources that are available. You don't have a person that can preach. So how do you make sure that all those elements are there and you're genuinely, authentically training disciples who can make disciples? Okay, so I want to explore that with you here and explore what it looks like. So in Acts chapter 2, this is a description, one of the famous descriptions of the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Okay, so there's teaching. The people that Jesus appointed are teaching. They're eating together and they're praying together. Everyone was filled with awe, and many signs and wonders were performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to anyone who had, and gave their possessions to anyone who had a need. So the community is meeting the needs of others. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple court. So there are gatherings. They broke bread in their homes. So they've got the homes. And together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. So there's this massive growth in the church. There's several elements there. Now, I want to show you how that is captured here in what we consider called to be a very simple structure for a house church. I want to go over the elements with you. If you were kind of like, what is a potential order of service? Now, I want to just make a disclaimer here. This is not the only way to do a house church. As a matter of fact, in church planting movements, which is a missiological phenomenon, if you're interested in more details, I can share those with you. I've read literally scores of books on the phenomenon since the 1980s. Our evangelical brothers and sisters have asked the question, how do we take the gospel to the whole world in our generation? As a matter of fact, there's a group of people today who have as their single-minded goal by 2050 for the word unreached to be a word of history. That there will be Christian presence in every single group of people in the world that we consider unreached today. Okay, so our evangelical brothers and sisters are working to that. And there's more than one way that a house church fellowship can be organized. But I want to share this one with you. So what we teach our missionaries is a very simple order of service that they can teach their people to reproduce, the first question that people ask when they gather is, what are you grateful for? Then they ask the question, what did you practice? Did you practice what you committed to doing last week? Okay, so every week, people are making several commitments, and I'm going to show those commitments to you. And there's a question, did you do what you said you were going to do? Why? Because if we're going to grow in discipleship, there's an assumption that we're actually going to be practicing our Christianity. Not just hearers of the word, but actually doers of the word. And it's much easier to have that kind of environment in a home fellowship than it is in a large congregation. How do you hold people accountable to actually doing what the preacher preaches when you're in a large group? Then the third component is, what needs are there and how can we meet them together? And so there's an outreach or there's an intentional effort to be engaged in the needs of the people around me. And we're going to look at that a little bit closer. Then what we do is what we call a discovery Bible study. And I'm going to share a little bit more about what our experience has been with this form of Bible study. And I'll share another slide on that. But it has revolutionized how our missionaries are actually doing church in a number of places around the world. And then the fifth question is, who did you share with? Now, if you look at that with me, there's three commitments that people are going to make. We've got two here. One is to meet a need. We're going to do something to bless people in our community. And then the second one is to share what you've experienced with somebody outside, someone who's not a believer, someone who's not part of the group. Okay, so there's two commitments. And there's going to be a third one. And if you look at 1 through 4, I've highlighted 4 because the next slide is going to expand that. What do you do when you have your Bible study? So this should be familiar to anyone who's done inductive Bible study. Okay. There's 4 R's. This is the way I describe it. You take a passage of scripture, typically a story, but it's normally a passage of scripture that has a larger context. And someone reads that story out loud to the group that's gathered there. Now, the second part of this is really, really the most important, and that is that you read the passage, and then you have someone that retells the passage from memory. Now, why would you do that? Well, here's what's happening. Your goal as a community is to learn to listen to the details that are being presented in God's word. Now, you and I know that most of the time when we're talking to someone, we miss half of what they say. One of the greatest gifts we can give to another person is to hear them deeply. And so what we want to learn in the first and second steps of a discovery Bible study is we want to engage the scripture, and then we want to listen deeply to what the scripture says. And these two steps help. First of all, you read this story, and then you retell the story in your own words, faithful to the text, without interpretation. Now, when I do this with Adventists, it's really difficult because we immediately want to go into interpretation. We want to say, well, this is what it says and this is what it means. Okay? But the longer we spend on actually focusing on what it says, the richer our opportunity to be convicted by God's word. And I got to tell you, I've taught passages of scripture, I've preached from them, and then I've gathered in a discovery Bible study format like this, and I've had people that are uneducated in the word, reading the story, listening to the story, and they have helped me to discover new truths that I'd missed all my life. Life-transforming truths. Okay? Now, once you've spent significant time, and the details of the text are three-dimensional and in vivid focus for the group. By the way, there's some problems that can occur here. People can retell the story and miss portions of it. So what do you do in that case? Well, here's the wonderful thing, and that is that when you do this as a group, the group is going to remember more than any one individual. So you're going to skip over it. Somebody say, well, I remember this. You didn't say that. So you create a culture where somebody retells it, just like I tell people, retell it like you would if you were to go away and tell somebody, this is what the Bible says. According to my best recollection, that's what that story is telling you without interpretation, okay? Second thing is that people might put things into their retelling of the story that are not in the text. So what do you do with that? Well, you teach people to ask, the group, you teach the people to ask, can you tell us where this particular thing that you remembered comes from the text? Now, what's really interesting is you look at the Moravian movement, you look at the Puritan movement, you look at the Wesleyan movement, and you look at early Adventism, and this commitment to deep understanding of Scripture is at the heart of those movements. Okay, so move from there to reflecting on the word, and we ask two questions. What does this teach us about God, and what does this teach us about man? And once you spend rich time listening to the text, then you're ready to say, boy, we have this new insight into God's character. This is how God acts. This is what he does. This is what he doesn't do. This is what he wants. This is what he doesn't want. And then we look at the second part there and we see this passage is teaching us about us. This is our duty. You go on to the fourth question there to respond to the story with obedience. Okay? And you ask the question, is there a command that I should obey? Is there a promise I should keep? Is there a sin I can confess? And the expectation is that when we study the Bible, immediately begin to respond with doing something in obedience to what Jesus has taught us in that passage and apply that over the course of the week. And then we're going to come back to this and we're going to see, okay, so now you can see there's three commitments. Did you serve? Did you obey? Did you share? And then when you're sharing what you discovered in that text with somebody outside of the family. Now, this format is actually a micro leadership development experience. Because we're teaching people to worship. I'm going to just quickly show you the slide. You're teaching people to worship. You're teaching people to hold each other accountability with loving accountability. You're teaching people how to practice Christ's method as a lifestyle. You're teaching people how to do inductive Bible study to really hear the word and feed themselves from the word. And then you're teaching people to witness, and you're doing that every week as an expectation. And the expectation is that house church that has been established is going to have a daughter church and a granddaughter church, and you're going to follow this similar method. I wanted to show you this very quickly, and that is that the 28 fundamentals are divided into these six major categories. Like they're all there. I'm not going to spend time showing you, but they're all there, those six categories. And as I looked at this, I thought, wow, these elements of a discovery church actually interact beautifully with all of the major components of our teachings. Okay, and it's not necessarily theoretical or theological only, it's actually pragmatic, and we can actually experience those parts of our teaching. What does it teach us about God? What does it teach about us? Those are the first two major sections of our doctrines. All right, I want to end with a couple of stories and then the invitation. So this is a picture of John Holbrook, who works in the Philippines, and he's got a lady between him. Her name is Ida. And I will never forget when I first met Ida. I was preaching in a little rundown church, kind of in the Midlands, between the Highlands and the Lowlands. John Holbrook was trying to make inroads there. There was a group of ragtag Adventists there. And Ida was sitting on the front row. She had two children that she was breastfeeding. And I want to tell you, the honest truth is that if I looked at her and looked out on the congregation, I would have never chosen her as a potential church planter. Like if you'd said, who would you choose? I would never have chosen her. Well, John Holbrook started teaching his people group, the Taubrid, who are historically a terrifyingly animistic group. They literally worship the devil. And there's horrible stories of things that happen in the mountains because people cast spells on each other, people die all the time. So he's working amongst this people group, and he started teaching the locals how to plant churches. Ida came to him and she said, you know, I've been taught to do Bible work by many people. It's always way too complicated for me, but I can do this. Basically, he was teaching her how to do a discovery Bible study and how to serve one another. She went to some friends in the village that she lives in, and they started studying the Bible when the sun went down, and they stopped when they got too tired. And after 3 months, this group of this family decided that they wanted to become Seventh-day Adventists. She was so excited that she said, I want to go to the village where I grew up. She took her six kids. She planted a garden. She said, if you'll help me build a house, and this was her house, she said, I will plant a church in my home village. Now, she has gone on to plant multiple churches. This praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This people group, in the last 2 or 3 years, at the peak of their church planting, were planting a new church every other month. And they were meeting in homes, little homes, just like this one. They had a camp meeting recently, and 4,000 Adventists showed up from their tribal group. And it took 6 years of training disciples who had the expectation that they could make disciples and that they didn't need churches to bring people to. They could bring the church to the people. It took 6 years. Now, I want to just ask you a question. If Jesus could be coming in the next few years, shouldn't we be going all out? And shouldn't the homes of our members be the center, the epicenter of the action? Shouldn't it be? Wouldn't we be preparing people for our eschatology? One more picture. This is from Cambodia. And we were going to build an expensive church with American money. And we said, let's hold back because we don't want to do something that the nationals will believe we can only have a church if money comes from outside. This is a church that the locals built. It's up on a hillside and up on stilts, and it's terrifying to climb up there. I want you to know it takes courage to go to church. But that's where a little group of people are gathering. It's about 15 to 20 now that are gathering there. And here's a church. I'm not going to spend too much time here, but if you look at the lady in black, I baptized her a year ago, 2 years ago now. The lady in pink is not an Adventist, but she's leading out the sermon part of church. And the way they did it was reading a passage and then reflecting on the passage and then asking, what does the passage teach? And the lady in black, who's been an Adventist for 1 year, was teaching the lady in pink how to lead a Bible study so they actually heard the word. And they did the story of the lady with the issue of blood. And it took them about an hour and a half to get what that story was saying because their reading comprehension is low. They had to go very slow and repeat and repeat and repeat. And at the end, I watched as this group, they stopped and they said, wow. This lady went to physicians for years. No one could help but just one touch of Jesus' garment, and he was healed. Oh, she was healed. He's very powerful. And immediately they asked us to pray for someone in the congregation. That's a micro leadership development taking place right there. This lady is a church planter teaching this lady who's not even yet baptized Adventist to be a church planter. Okay, this is a second generation church. So, ladies and gentlemen, I could share a little bit here. This is our missionary teaching how to think about church planting movements, and then one of the locals teaching. And do you notice the whiteboard? I mean, it's actually a brown board. They're making the lesson is actually in the sand. Well, my appeal to you is that we would think about our homes as evangelism centers, and that we would think about coming to church like camp meeting. And imagine if the village church, together with other churches, shifted the focus and said, if Jesus is coming this soon, what would it take for Berrien County to be ready? Let's go all out. And maybe that would result in God's heart being met and religious liberty being preserved and people being ready for the end times, because our eschatology and our ecclesiology align with God's heart. So those of you who are interested, if you would like to join next Sabbath, next Friday night from 7 to 8:30, there's a Zoom link. This is going to be online, so you can go later and get this. But I'm going to invite as many who want to come. And I like to say this, I don't want everybody, I just want a few who want to try this. Okay, I'd rather have 2 or 3 people that really want to do this than have a large crowd, but anyone's welcome. And we'll go through a discovery Bible study just like this to give you an experience of what it's like. It's a life-changing experience. My best sermons come from going through discovery Bible studies with people. So thank you for the privilege and opportunity of sharing with you this Religious Liberty Weekend, and may God give us the grace to do bold things in these last days. That's my prayer.